This is the first time that I've ever used an iPad. And this one does something crazy. I've been confused about it all morning. I showed Nate. But every time you like shut this cover, it like even if the screen is off when you shut the cover, it like shuts off. When you open it back up, it turns back on. So some kind of witchcraft is going on. I'm not sure what's happening, but there's that. Second of all, I have this like chronic thing with clammy hands. And it's really bad right now because I'm nervous, and I can hardly scroll on this iPad. It's that bad. So that's gross. Not sure why I shared that, but there we go. And then third of all, for anyone who knows me, you know that like when I give presentations or messages or anything, or even when I do announcements here at church, like I like to gesture wildly and like flail about. So I thought that by sitting at this table, we'd kind of like diminish some of that, but that's just for your sake. Hopefully we avoid that. If not, I'm sorry about it. But yeah, it's kind of crazy to be up here, like really crazy. I'm still convinced that I'm dreaming and that I'm in bed and that on Monday morning I'm going to wake up and just continue with my life. But I've never done something like this. Like I've done public speaking, I've led small groups, things like that, but something about this is just really, really different and just like special to me. And for that reason, I want to do a good job. But yeah, even more than just being nervous, I've just been really encouraged by all of you as I've gone about preparing for this message and thinking about it and everything. Some of you have prayed for me and just let me know about it, and some of you have just come alongside me and encouraged me in all of this and just given me some great advice. And so I just want to thank you guys for that, and not even just for like this specific instance of this week, but just for everything over the years, just having a loving church body who supports me. Not only in this message, but just in my calling and in my life has just been a really big blessing. And I couldn't be more thankful to God for that. He's just lavished blessings upon me like throughout my whole life. And so I'm so thankful to him. But it is scary after all. Like, you guys have watched me grown up. You've seen me in diapers. You've seen me interrupt your Sunday school class with irrelevant comments. And worst of all, I think, is that you've seen my eighth grade haircut. So I know that I can't do much worse than that, so I'm gonna rest in that truth. So yeah, we're not gonna bring that up ever again, but yeah, in all seriousness, I do just really desire to do well today, and not just because we know that teachers of God's word will be judged with a greater severity. But because I strongly believe that the things that are written in the Bible, that are in this book of life that we've been given, are important and they're relevant to us. They're important to know. And after all, like in 2 Timothy 3:16, we learn that all scripture is God-breathed and profitable for teaching, for rebuke, for correction, and for training in righteousness. And that means every part, and sometimes that can be kind of hard to see, but if we take that seriously, that means that every last law in the Bible, every last genealogy, every last psalm, proverb, narrative is important and profitable to us. And I think that's because it points us to Jesus himself. Now, that can be hard to define sometimes, and it takes some work, but it's important that we see scripture in that way. And the fun part and the hard part can be finding him in scripture and putting the puzzle together. Timothy Keller, one of my favorite pastors of all time, literally I talk about him all the time, I need to get over it, but he likens understanding the Bible to watching the movie The Sixth Sense. Now, if any of you have seen, or if any of you have not seen that movie, I'm about to be a horrible monster and ruin everything for you, because it's like the biggest... It's like the biggest spoiler you could possibly ever give, because it's like, I don't know, the biggest reveal ever in movie history, in my opinion. It's a really influential movie, and I highly recommend it, even though I'm about to spoil it. But in that movie, we meet a prominent child psychologist. His name is Dr. Crow, I believe. And he begins consistently meeting with this young boy. And this young boy's been having trouble in school, and he's been having trouble at home. And nobody knows what's wrong with him. Like, he's met with psychologists before, but he just never can trust the psychologist enough to really open up and to express what's really going on in his life. But for whatever reason, when he meets Dr. Crow, he begins to trust him. And eventually he opens up to him and says basically that he's been seeing dead people walking and moving among the living, but that no one else ever sees it. And so Dr. Crow's first thought is that, oh, this kid is just hallucinating. He's just making it up. He's being crazy, whatever. But eventually they find out that he in fact is seeing dead people. And so eventually together, as they work together, they kind of conquer his fear of these dead people, and everything goes back to normal. But at the end of the movie, there's this big reveal, and you find out that during the whole entire movie, that Dr. Crow has in fact been dead. And when we find that out, like, we're forced to look back on the rest of the movie and see, like, how could this possibly fit? But when you look back, it all makes sense, and you ask yourself, you're wondering and you're asking yourself, like, how did I not see this before? But it all makes sense. And in the same way, Christ is the missing piece that allows us to rightly interpret the rest of Scripture. And he's the hidden thread that runs throughout the entire Bible. And ultimately, the culmination of that is in the New Testament, when Christ comes to the earth. So this like idea that Christ is the point of all Scripture didn't really become real to me until last semester. I took an inductive Bible study class, which essentially that's like an introduction to hermeneutics, or the study of the interpretation of the Bible. It's been my favorite class so far at Liberty, just because I found it so helpful. And ultimately, it changed the way that I view Scripture. And ultimately, that happened through a children's book, which is kind of crazy, but I love children's books. I love children's movies. They're still, like, my favorite. Like, honestly, if I could keep only one genre of movie, it would be, like, Pixar movies, because I think that they're, like, the most, I don't know, they're so simple, but I find them to be, like, the most profound movies of all, just because they're so, I don't know, they're just, like, real life. But they're amazing. That's just a little bit of me. But, yeah, I love children's books. And the staff is probably tired of hearing about this, because I literally tell everyone I can about this book. It's the best $10 I ever spent. It's called The Jesus Storybook Bible. You can get it at Lifeway, or as I endearingly call it, what do I call it? Baptist Pro Shop, that's what I call it. but yeah, it's so good. It's just a collection of Bible stories, but the first time that I read this introduction, it changed the way that I view Scripture. So I'm going to read that to you. We'll do that. But yeah, my inductive Bible study professor literally swears that this is the best Bible summary that you could get for anyone, children, adults, anyone. It just does such a great job at, like, capturing the narrative, the overall narrative of the Bible. So yeah, we're going to read this. It's so good. I'm excited. It opens up with a paraphrase of Psalm 19. The heavens are singing about how great God is, and the skies are shouting it out. See what God has made. Day after day, night after night, they are speaking to us. God wrote, "I love you." He wrote it in the sky and on the earth and under the sea. He wrote his message everywhere, because God created everything in his world to reflect him like a mirror, to show us what he is like, to help us know him, to make our hearts sing. The way a kitten chases her tail, the way red poppies grow wild, the way a dolphin swims. And God put it into words, too, and wrote it in a book called the Bible. Now, some people think that the Bible is a book of rules, telling you what you should and shouldn't do. The Bible certainly does have some rules in it. They show you how life works best. But the Bible isn't mainly about you and what you should be doing. It's about God and what he has done. Other people think that the Bible is a book of heroes, showing you people you should copy. The Bible does have some heroes in it, but as you'll soon find out, most of the people in the Bible aren't heroes at all. They make some big mistakes, sometimes on purpose. They get afraid and run away. At times, they're downright mean. No, the Bible isn't a book of rules or a book of heroes. The Bible is most of all a story. It's an adventure story about a young hero who comes from a far country to win back his lost treasure. It's a love story about a brave prince who leaves his palace, his throne, everything to rescue the one he loves. It's like the most wonderful of fairy tales that has come true in real life. You see, the best thing about the story is, it's true. There are lots of stories in the Bible, but all the stories are telling one big story. The story of how God loves his children and comes to rescue them. It takes the whole Bible to tell this story. And at the center of the story, there's a baby. Every story in the Bible whispers his name. He is like the missing piece in a puzzle, the piece that makes all the other pieces fit. And suddenly, you can see a beautiful picture. And so that's that. It's so good. Totally get it. Even if you don't have kids, it's amazing. Oh, I'm snorting. There we go. So you see, we oftentimes approach Scripture looking for how it affects us or what it says about us. But I believe that this is missing the point. The Bible is God's revelation to us about who he is. It's about his character. It tells us who he is and what he's done. It tells us the story about how God has always loved, delivered, and preserved his people. And we know the culmination of this. We know the culmination of the biblical narrative to be the coming of the Messiah, who has come to rescue and deliver his people from their true enemies, sin and death. Christ is the missing puzzle piece that Sally Lloyd-Jones, the author of this book, talks about. And so it would be wrong of me to open up this book of Matthew and tell you that these commands that Jesus gives are about you and about any moral fortitude that you can muster up to follow his commandments, because that's not what it's about. It's about Jesus and how he has come to establish a new and righteous people through the transformative power of death, of his death and resurrection. So if you take anything away from this message, it's that I want you to see Christ and I want you to be transformed by him and his love. But in order to do that, first we're going to review the context of this passage and we're going to review what we've learned so far. When Jesus began preaching the Sermon on the Mount, he had essentially just begun his ministry on this earth. John the Baptist had just been killed, and he began to preach in Galilee and to travel all over Judea, and he started preaching about how the kingdom of God had come. And so he's ushering in the beginning of this coming of his kingdom. And then as an introduction to his earthly ministry, near the beginning of his Sermon on the Mount, he speaks against the religious leaders of the time by saying, "Don't assume that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For I assure you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or one stroke of a letter will pass from the law until all things are accomplished. For I tell you, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, at the coming of Christ, the righteous requirements of the law were in no way changed and in no way diminished, but in fact fulfilled and upheld. In fact, the disciples would find that God's standard of holiness was even greater than they had ever expected, or ever even imagined, really. For he would teach them that sin isn't just an outward act, it's not just an outward expression, but an inward chronic disease that ravages a person from the inside out. The outward expression of sin is only a symptom of the core of sinful human nature. We learn that it's not just a sin to murder, but to hate one's own brother. It's not just a sin to commit adultery, but to even look at another person with lust in your heart. It's not the outer behavior that God desires, but complete inward transformation. Last week, Pastor Allen said, From a relationship with Christ comes transformation. And this is exactly what Jesus is trying to communicate in this sermon. This is nothing new in Scripture, in case you didn't know. In Psalm 51, David says, "For you do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. You are not pleased with burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." So again, Jesus has not come to push upon your will so that you would try harder to be good, but to completely transform your most fundamental desires and motivations. So now let's dive into the text for this week. If you guys want to open to Matthew chapter 5, verse 38, that's where we'll be starting today. And we'll be reading through verse 48, just so you know. "You have heard that it was said, 'An eye for an eye, and a tooth for a tooth.' But I tell you, don't resist an evildoer. On the contrary, if anyone slaps you on your right cheek, turn to him the other also. As for the one who wants to sue you and take away your shirt, let him have your coat as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to the one who asks you, and don't turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. You have heard that it was said, 'Love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you might be sons of your Father in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward will you have? Don't even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what are you doing that's out of the ordinary? Don't even the Gentiles do the same? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect." So the human tendency when someone wrongs us is to repay our offender with a punishment that is of equal or harsher severity. Oftentimes we allow fear and our own anger to fuel our response to an offender rather than a true devotion to Christ and an understanding of his own love and mercy and patience towards us. Jerry Falwell Jr., the president of my very own university, released this statement last winter. In response to the shooting in San Bernardino, he said, "If more good people had concealed carry permits, then we could end those Muslims before they walked in and killed them." He then encouraged students to wear a concealed weapon of their own, and concluded his statement by saying, "Let's teach them a lesson if they ever show up here." A statement like this seems to be so completely devoid of any love or compassion for an enemy, but it's such a prevalent mindset among Christian communities and secular communities alike. However, Jesus clearly refuted this way of thinking when he said, to love your enemies. I believe that the presence of this mindset in American Christianity is largely due to fear and to a misplaced identity. Many Western Christians find their ultimate security in worldly things. We find our value in money, careers, homes, relationships, and safety. And when these things are threatened, we're thrown into a spiral of distress and despair. Robert Layton, a Protestant theologian from the 17th century, asked this: "What is it that causes people to shake like leaves today at the first hint of danger? It is simply the lack of God living in their soul and having the world in their hearts instead." Christians experience fear when they face persecution or danger or trial because their hope is still in this life. They don't find their treasure in heaven or in the hope of being forever with the Lord without sin or suffering or pain. Instead, they place it in a false hope that's found in the world that says, "If I can just get this position at work, then I'll be satisfied. Or if I can just wait until I get married and have a family, then then I can have happiness for myself. In the same way, we search for security in our ability to avoid and protect ourselves from danger, rather than rejoicing in the hope that as Christ followers, we have a much greater security in heaven. This is why it's through gospel transformation alone that the kingdom dweller can demonstrate love for both her neighbor and her enemy. She can experience a loss of honor, material possessions, or even her own life, because her true glory, inheritance, and life are found only in an eternity with the Father. This is because for your sake, Jesus emptied himself of his glory on this earth so that you could ultimately be glorified. For your sake, Christ became poor so that you could experience the riches of his love. For your sake, Christ was buried so that you could have eternal life with him. This brings me to my first point. We cannot have an authentic experience of love for our enemies until we rightly understand who Jesus is and have been utterly transformed by his love and by his grace. It's not by our own strength that we're able to produce righteousness, but by an inner renewal through the work of the Holy Spirit himself. This is why Jesus spoke against the Pharisees during his ministry. They had lots of things to say and lots of flashy words, but their hearts were far from God. They had not yet experienced the transformation caused by God's love. The only way we can overcome our own natural rebellion against God is by experiencing the initiating love of God himself. It's as Timothy Keller said, "The only way to expel the heart of an old possession is by the expulsive power of a new affection." I'll say that again. The only way to expel the heart of an old possession is by the expulsive power of a new affection. Without first understanding the love of God, the love that God has for you, and how much it costs him to bring you back, you'll be hopeless to produce true righteousness in your life. And there's one final thing that I want to touch on before I close. And if I were to summarize the entire Sermon on the Mount, it would be this. The true kingdom dweller will reflect his Father. In verses 43 through 45, we read some alarming words and are forced to ask some questions. Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust." We are forced to come to one of two conclusions. Either there's an element of our Christian salvation that is dependent upon our own good works, or the works that we produce are an indication of a change that has already taken place in us. And this change influences our behavior. In biblical Greek, the word huios, or son, has a meaning that's slightly different than the English definition that we know. Rather than simply meaning a male descendant of parents, it means one who has the same nature as his father, or one who reflects his father. So when we see the phrase, "so you may be sons of your father" in verse 45, Jesus is not teaching that we must earn our sonship to become a son of God, but that the one who has already become a son of God through inward transformation will consequently behave in such a way that causes others to see God in him. Even now, God is patiently showing mercy to his enemies. Last night when it rained, for the first time in a while actually, it rained on the wicked farmer's field and it rained on the righteous farmer's field. And it's even more alarming that God would allow his one and only son to die so that he could bring his enemies near. In the same way that the Father demonstrates deep love for his enemies, the kingdom dweller, once he has gazed upon the glory of the Father, will reflect his righteousness. But what about you? Does your life ultimately reflect Christ, the ultimate fulfiller of the law? Or do you find yourself frustrated and confused by continual sin and turmoil in your life? Just know this, that it is only through experiencing the initiating love of the Father, manifested through the person of Jesus Christ, that you will begin to reflect the Father and so prove yourselves to be his sons.